So if you weren't here last week, we were challenged to evaluate, to test, to examine our lives of faith as we closed out a year together. We looked at Paul's charge to the church in Corinth to test their faith. We looked at a number of scriptures together, and I hope those of you who were here like me this week have spent time honestly evaluating how we set ourselves, our bodies aside, what our conduct looks like, how we're influencing others with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in that last week, I stated, and I've actually already caught myself restating it this morning, that God wants us to be informed by the reality of our past, as well as the promises of the future, that we would live in the present day in constant intentional faithfulness to what he's called us to. And it's in that context that last week, if you weren't with us, we looked for a moment at three verses in Ecclesiastes that really are part of a larger piece of some proverbial statements of wisdom about perspective of time, really perspective. And we looked at a couple ideas in this. This is Ecclesiastes 7, verse 8. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Goes on, he says, be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. And we talked last week about how there's a patient perspective through this passage. And then finally in verse 10, say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. We talked about this tendency we have to look at the good old days, right? And wish it was like that again. There were two pieces of wisdom specifically that we focused on last week. First, that we don't get overly excited about beginnings for beginning's sake. But we understand that what's really great isn't just starting something new, but it's the ending of it. It's the completion. It's the fulfillment. That we would live our lives patiently with that kind of view, with the end goal. That's why we were reflecting this past week. That our lives would reflect, would show who God's called us to be. Not getting just ramped up over a new calendar, but living in the presence and looking forward to that which we're called to. The second piece of wisdom was this idea of not just looking back at the good old days, the glory days, and getting caught in this idle nostalgia of how good it used to be, I wish it was like that again. Verse 10 quite bluntly says that wisdom doesn't do that. That's not wisdom. And so this morning, what I would like to do is to take some time together to consider the vision that God has called us to as a church. To focus for a few moments on who it is we're called to be today. In these moments we call the present. What is it God is calling us to as a church? As a group of people, a faith community? And how does that impact the way we pray towards and strive towards what's coming in this new year? I want to begin by considering our past. I'm going to do my best to give you a really brief snapshot of the history of North Park. Considering where we have been, because I believe not just as individuals, but as a community of faith, God can use our past to inform us of how we're to live for him today. So if you don't know this, North Park was a church plant in the early 60s. There was resources brought from the Pacific District of the Mennonite Brethren coming up from Fresno. And this new church was planted in order to reach people in the Eugene Springfield area with the good news of Jesus Christ. The church initially met, I think, in a number of places, but I know one of them was the chapel at what is now Northwest Christian University. And I'm confident, I've actually looked through some of the legal articles of incorporation and other things in the past few weeks, kind of trying to get a fresh handle of why was this church started? What was their vision? I'm confident that their purpose was pretty simple. If we were to sit down and take time to make a purpose for our church and write statements, it would probably be really similar. It was rooted in passages like the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Many of you know those verses, especially verses 18 to 20 about going to all nations, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that Jesus has commanded. Also, I'm sure it was rooted in Acts 1. Some of you know this passage. This is verses 6 through 8. This is right at the cusp of the beginning of what we know as the capital C church. Verse 6 says, so when they had come together, this first group of Jesus followers who had been gathering in prayer, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? This is speaking to the risen Jesus. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This statement of you will go and be witnesses starting right in the epicenter of where you are, and it's going to spread out. Now, North Park began without a building. It was simply a group of people committed to live out these purposes, to make disciples, to be witnesses. It was, as best I can tell, 1966. The land may have been purchased earlier, I'm not quite sure, but 66 was at least when a building, the one you're sitting in, was conceptualized and ground was broken. As far as I can tell, the land was purchased for the huge sum of about $10,000, which included the house out on Harlow Road, or at least that land, which was a parsonage, that house. This was originally a farm in what is now known as the Harlow neighborhood. At that time in the 60s, was an area of rapid growth in Eugene Springfield. That's why you see a lot of houses of that vintage here. There were a number of farms that were turning over into subdivisions. My house is in one of those. As I understand it, the name North Park most likely came from the thought that Alton Baker Park was going to be called North Park because it was the north bank of the river. And there was some thought that maybe this neighborhood, this area, would be called North Park. Ended up being Harlow, named after the Harlow farm. But it appears that perhaps the reason we're called North Park was this initial group of people was trying, even in their name, to connect with their immediate area and these group of people that they were going to reach with the gospel. At any rate, the church was built in this place for the purpose of reaching especially this new part of Eugene with the gospel. One of the other significant details that can be seen in their vision is the way this building was built. There's some interesting quirks to this place. I don't know if you've noticed. If you go in my office, you see one of them. If you look closely, there's this little teeny tiny bathroom with a little teeny tiny toilet that I never use. It's there because the hope was that as this church was built, it's also why you see exterior doors on all the classrooms. There was a hope of being a school here as well. My office was originally, I think, looking at the plans to be a classroom space for preschool kids or a nursery. But it's clear that from day one, the focus of this church was especially upon reaching children and sharing the love of Christ with children. The first pastors lived in this white house out on Harlow. But in the early 70s, that was sold. That was part of a project to build the back building. By 77, North Park was averaging about 150 people in attendance on a given Sunday morning. If you can imagine packing that in here. In fact, in just a few years in the early 70s, this church essentially tripled in size in about 3 or 4 years' time, peaking at around 150 people. What's significant in that isn't that there were more people alone. It's that people were being baptized. You can go back and look at the church records. People were coming to faith in Christ. And in order to accommodate the needs of all these new places, faces, there was additional land purchased, that field that still sits south of the parking lot. And the house was sold out on the street in part to help build our fellowship hall, that second building in the back, which, by the way, looking at their meeting notes, they plan to construct it. Their budget laid out $6 a foot. You can imagine that. It was all volunteer labor, and the total budget was under $11,000 for that building. You can imagine that happening today. Maybe those were the good old days. But it seems that if you were to graph the life of North Park from the beginning to the present, this period in the 70s, especially the early mid-70s, would be what we would tend to call the good old days. Those were when things were really happening in a way that probably haven't happened since in this church. There was energy, there was excitement, there were lives being changed. I'm told that everyone enjoyed a neat sense of community. There was especially a group of young people in their 20s who were part of what was happening here. And you guys were about that age, right? You were here experiencing that. And anyone else who was here in those days in the 70s? Longs? You remember that? But that's part of our story. It's part of our story, and it's pretty neat. By the way, those of you who are in your 20s and 30s, it's typical that it's our age group that brings excitement. Often it's the folks who have gone before us, who do a lot of the work, who carry a lot of the load. We need to step in and do that more. But often it's sort of on the shoulders of the younger generation to bring that energy and excitement, along with the faithfulness of the folks who are older. Hopefully I didn't offend anyone with that statement. But if you go back and look at the life of the church, from about 1977 on, sadly, you see a 30-year-long slow decline, a contraction, both in the number of people and I would assume as well in the influence of the community with the gospel, especially the surrounding neighborhood. I'm confident, I don't know the details of everything that happened, but I'm confident that like any church, a number of things probably caused this to be. There was probably a sense of routine, of comfort, of habit. I know we had pastors who came and went, and the pastors who came no longer lived in the community. They were sort of commuting in, and that affected some of the dynamic of the connection and the fabric of the immediate area. I imagine with so many new faces in a short period of time, it was so exciting just to know one another that it's natural that maybe there was a little more internal focus rather than external focus. I wasn't here, I'm not sure, but you can see how you would naturally lose some of that drive. But somewhere along the line, it's fair to say that our church got off track, that our church wasn't being as effective as it could be. And if you carry that decline to 2004, 2005, a number of things had transpired. Things were very difficult here. And it finally came to the head when our church fractured. I don't know if you know that part of our story. And if you look at the following years from that point, it was a period where I think it's fair to say that we as a church sort of circled our wagons a bit, trying to heal, trying to figure out what was the way forward, trying to recover, and for us as people to grow. I'm told that during that period, the question was brushed, at least at one point, of whether or not our church should close its doors. That's a really painful thing to even say out loud, I'm sure, for the folks who were here during that time, but it happened. We need to know that. There was a question of, should North Park call it a day? But God clearly was not done. In fact, one of the catalyzing moments and I think what's sort of transpired in our church had nothing to do with a leadership decision or a pastor or a strategy or anything else. It had to do with God bringing a stranger into this church on a Sunday morning who left an envelope right up here, right? It was in the middle. Told didn't really talk to anyone. But in that envelope, maybe you know this story, there was some gold coins and a note that said, "Feed the hungry." Kind of wild, isn't it? Nobody knows who that person was. But God used that to begin to rekindle some outward focus in a new way. That incident is what actually began a relationship with Holt across the street, correct? And if you keep following the timeline forward, I don't know if you know this, but 3 years ago from this morning, there were 28 people in attendance in this church. And that was normal. That includes children. That includes everyone. By the way, how many of you were not here 3 years ago? Just raise your hand. By the way, I wasn't here 3 years ago either. That's really cool. That's really cool. In fact, if you look at our average Sunday morning right now, about half of our folks here were not here 3 years ago, which means God's been doing something. God's been drawing people. He's been growing us. But this backstory is important for us to know because both the successes and the disappointments are part of God's story working in and through this church, what God's been doing. Our history reminds us both of the purpose for this church meeting in this building at this place. There was a vision behind that and the impact that we can have. And it also reminds us of the frightening ease with which a church can lose its vision, lose its focus, and lose its impact with the gospel. If we aren't vigilantly focused on living obediently what God's called us to. God doesn't change. God doesn't quit working. But when his people aren't obedient, oftentimes he works around them rather than through them. I want you to turn with me, if you will, to that passage in Matthew 28. You probably are familiar with at least part of these verses. Some of you may even have them memorized. But Matthew 28, we refer to this as the Great Commission, these verses 18 through 20, but I actually want to pick up in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples, this is Matthew 28, verse 16, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, were told two things. They worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." That's the Great Commission right there. And he says, "Behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." I've included verses 16 and 17 this morning because I think it's important for us to recognize who this commission was given to. This mission. It was given to his followers, some of whom still had major faith issues. They were doubting him in his presence. It wasn't to preachers or pastors or professional missionaries, but rather to a diverse group of ex-tax collectors, fishermen, and the like, who were all at different stages of their faith. None had arrived, just like you and me. See, our mission is, both as individuals and a church, really quite simple. We're to be witnesses, as we find in Acts 1. By the way, a witness isn't somebody who knows it all. A witness is someone who tells what they know. They tell their story, what they know firsthand, what Jesus has done in changing their lives. We're to be witnesses, and our focus is to be on making disciples, followers of Jesus. In the next 6 weeks, we're going to unpack this idea a little further of what it looks like to be a good follower. So we need to understand that before we can talk about being good leaders. But this is our mission. That hasn't changed. So what does a recent history look like? This part I know pretty well because I've seen most of it. Since that Sunday 3 years ago, we came a few months later, but already some neat things were happening. There was a decision made by the leadership of this church about that same time to start what was called a Rekindle Fund, which, by the way, was financially a pretty risky move, but it was a move of faith, of putting some money towards outreach and impacting the neighborhood in new ways, believing that God would, in a sense, rekindle some of what was happening here at our church. Shortly after that, some of you remember our first Project Hope, where we hung a whole bunch of door hangers and went across the street and invited people to go move bark dust with us at the school and wondered if anyone would show up. That's turned out pretty well. By the way, is anyone here this morning who met North Park through a project over at the school? I know the Reedys did. I know there's the Days did. There's a couple families that was their portal to being a part of this church. Of course, you know Feed Hope, Generosity Feeds. I don't know if you realize it. Together, because of your efforts at this point, there's been about 20,000 meals given to local kids. That's amazing. That's amazing from our church. We just released children to go to North Park Kids. 3 years ago, there weren't children here. Next Sunday, there's middle school kids who are going to meet at 9:40 for North Park Teens. This is new. This is exciting. This is God growing new work through our church. Our leadership team is growing. There's new people serving. This is exciting. We have a growing number of gatherings during the week, not only for study, but for prayer, for community. In fact, Thursday morning, there will be a group of men here, 6:30, right? Just to pray together. Encourage you to come join us. There will be coffee. There's a number of great things that happen. One of my personal favorite things that's a marker of what God's been doing in our church is we had to put a bike rack in last year. Do you know how cool that is? Not just because we're green and, you know, we're not driving cars, but that means people are close enough that they're riding their bikes. In fact, some of you walk to church. 3 years ago, there wasn't anyone within a mile and a half radius of this church attending here. That's specific prayers that God has answered and has worked through us. We should joyfully celebrate those things. But at the same time, we should consider where we are going and what God is calling us to right now and in the coming days. And to do that, I want you to turn to another familiar story with me in John chapter 4. Story about a Samaritan woman at a well. You may be very familiar with it, especially the first 26 verses. It's an amazing story. Jesus has purposely brought this group of followers, his first followers, these disciples, on their first cross-cultural experience with him. In fact, some have said this was the first short-term mission trip. They've gone to Samaria. A lot has been said of Samaria. It's a people the Jews referred to as dogs. Oftentimes, when you said the word Samaritan, you would spit to show disgust. Samaritans were seen as half-breeds, which they sort of were. They were the result of intermarriage that took place during the Assyrian captivity in northern Israel. In fact, some Jews traced the Samaritan lineage, this is how much they liked them, they purposely traced it directly back to Shechem, who's a rapist who appears in Genesis 34. The Samaritans had profaned what the Jews believed about God. We even see one aspect of that in the conversation that Jesus has with this woman. They discuss where God should be worshipped because, in fact, the Samaritans didn't worship at the Temple of Jerusalem. They had created their own place on Mount Gerizim to worship. And this was revolting and disgusting to any Jewish person at the time, to all of Israel. In fact, they considered the Samaritans as a cult. There's a record of Samaritans attempting to desecrate the Jewish temple in Jerusalem around 86, 7, 8, 9, right in there, on the eve of Passover. That's how vile the relationship had become between these two people groups. And yet you may remember, if you know the story, that Jesus intentionally reaches out to an outcast Samaritan woman who's the lowest rung in society. She's been divorced by five men, and now she lives in an adulterous relationship with a man who isn't her husband. Of course, our society is more accepting of that by far than hers would have been. She was an absolute outcast. She would have been disgusting even to other Samaritans. So to be fair, when we come upon verse 27, as the disciples come up to Jesus, their response really shouldn't surprise us because they were just living out cultural norms. They weren't really that bad. They were doing what was expected. If you look at me with me in John chapter 4, verse 27, his disciples come back. It says, just then his disciples came back, they marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? We're told what they were thinking, but they didn't have the guts to say. Jesus, why are you wasting your time with this, was essentially their thought. So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. Now the reason the disciples had left Jesus in the first place was to go into this town to buy food. They were hungry. So we see in the following verse in 31, they in fact urged Jesus, now they've come back with food, they urged Jesus to eat. Maybe they even think his hunger caused him to act so unexpectedly. I don't know, but it's Jesus' response to them that I want us to consider together as we think about who we are called to be here and now as a church. Jesus first tells the disciples he has food they don't know about, being the brilliant people they are. They assume somebody else must have brought him food. They're not catching on to what he's saying. And notice what Jesus teaches them if we look at verses 34 through 38, which is really what I want to focus on this morning. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are 4 more months and then comes the harvest? There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may join together. Again, if you're not agriculturally minded, the sower is the one who puts the seed in the ground, the reaper is the one who harvests. But here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. So Jesus' food is to do the Father's will, is what he says. But notice what they don't see, the vision that they are missing that Jesus wants to turn their attention to. He says, don't say, or do you not say, there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Look up. It's ready. It's here. It's now. It's what he's telling his disciples. This is the moment to act. Don't wait. And it's important to notice who makes up these fields. Who are they to look up and see? Who's in front of them? Where are they? They're among the last people on earth they would expect. These are certainly not the people that God has come to save. They're disgusting. But this is right in line, isn't it, with what we see all through the Gospels. Jesus spends his time with the poor, with the broken, with the outcast, with the dirty tax collectors and sinners. He goes to dinner parties that no good Jewish person would be caught at. Seriously. And he even goes to Samaritans, these disgusting, half-breed, cultish people. He even goes there. He goes out of his way to go there. In fact, this is one of the first experiences he gives his disciples. Look up. It isn't later. It isn't somewhere else. It's right here, and it's right now, is the message he's giving them. Get with the program. By the way, if you read on, the whole town is impacted. They make it clear why. First, because of a witness. Because this woman in the story, she comes and tells them. But then, as Jesus stays on, it's Jesus himself. And many of these Samaritans are some of the first to place their faith in Christ. So I consider this story. Maybe I'm just a chronic optimist, but I truly believe with all of who I am that our best days as a church lie ahead of us. I truly believe that. I believe with all my heart that God desires to do far more than each of us, as well as us together, than we realize. But having said that, I also believe that it's frighteningly easy to be like the disciples in this story. We either don't have our eyes open, or they're not focused upon what God is calling us to, what God desires to do in and through us. Likewise, I think we often get caught in thinking somehow it's going to be different in 4 months or 4 years, or whatever it is. We'll be witnesses of Jesus as soon as we memorize more verses or see every broken part of our lives transformed. But the message here is that we look up. Message is that God actually uses a really broken woman as one of his early witnesses. The message is that God reaches out in ways that we couldn't comprehend, that he loves people we might not even love. It's right in front of us. When I consider Eugene in Springfield, I'm not just sugarcoating or saying this to be a pep rally. I believe for good reason, and I've seen plenty of evidence, that God is absolutely doing something in our community right now that's unique. When I see the number of churches that are just willing to work together, when I see some of the things happening on a citywide and area-wide level, I believe with all of my heart that right now, the fields are white. That's really the time we live in, the place we live. And maybe we don't look up and see it as well as we should. The reality is that our neighbors, our coworkers, for some, our family members, our friends, desperately need to know Jesus. And many of them look like Samaritans, don't they? You probably have that neighbor, right? But we should expect God to call us to those kinds of people. Now, when I think about North Park and I think about the future, I dream of a church that's impacting not just this neighborhood, but the ones in which we all live in. Our city, cities plural, with Eugene Springfield, I think of those as one still. I dream of us being a church that steadily celebrates, once again, people coming to faith in Christ. A church that regularly meets by the water to baptize new believers. I'd love to see us doing that at least every month. In fact, I dream of our church, us together, raising up and sending out new leaders. One of the dreams that I've had in my heart since we got here is, I think it's significant given our history, that one day we as a church would play an instrumental role in helping plant another church. The way others played an instrumental role in helping us start back in the 60s. When I think about those possibilities, those dreams, I think perhaps collectively we need this year to really focus on looking up and understanding the fields in which we find ourselves and being focused and being ready and understanding that the time isn't 4 months from now or 4 years or whatever it is. God is at work in our community. This much is clear. I think the question is, to what extent will we together be in partnership with what God is doing? So we're in a new year together. I believe, as Ecclesiastes says, the end is better than the beginning, and we should approach it that way, believing that God is calling us to work, to pray, to strive together, giving our lives to the kingdom. That we would look together, not looking back at good old days or good bad day or bad old days that we won't let go of, but straining towards better days in faith. If God has invited us to partner with Him in kingdom work and has commissioned us with the purpose of making disciples, if we're going to be more effective as a church, if that's truly our aim, the question that's obvious is, how do we get there together? This is a really important question, one that I bounce around on pretty much a daily basis. And I'll be frank with you. I'll tell you a few ways it's not how we get there. We're not going to be more effective as a church, more impactful, simply because of a new strategy or a clever new pastoral program or a teaching series or really good marketing. Those are all good tools. I'm not afraid to use them. But at the heart, the issue is our faithfulness together in surrendering our lives to the mission of the gospel, each one and together, stepping out in faith, believing that God will work through us. Walking in obedience and sacrifice. Again, it's God who brings the increase. It's God who's sovereign. It's God who brings change. But it's also God who invites us as partners into His kingdom work. So, with all that in mind, there's some specific things that I'd like to call us to as your pastor this morning. This is what I believe God would have us focus our energy and our prayer towards in this new year, following Him and loving His people. And by the way, none of this is profound and new. Sorry. First is this, that we would pray. Not just that we would pray, but we would pray specifically for God to impact lives through ours collectively and individually. That we would pray for the folks we know who don't know Christ. That we'd pray earnestly that God would give our leaders wisdom of how best to move forward together, that God would give us the opportunity to influence others with the gospel, that we would pray for new and growing disciples in our midst, that we wouldn't say 4 more months or when I retire or when the kids are out of the house or when things are less busy. I don't know what your 4 month answer would be. But we pray earnestly and specifically that God would work through us, that God would bring wisdom, that God would lead us in ways to impact this community with the gospel in greater ways than we have. I start with prayer because I believe that is a starting point. And I'm absolutely convinced that those things we just celebrated a few months ago as to what God has done in our church, almost all of those are things we specifically have prayed for, that He has answered. Again, this isn't profound, but here's the second one, that we would commit ourselves individually and collectively to sharing the gospel. That that you and me would each make it our mission, that we would be intentional. When I think about why people are going to come to a church, I sure hope it isn't because of me. Because we're not going to build a church on a personality. A healthy church grows because it's full of people who are active as witnesses, who are sharing their faith and inviting their friends. Along those lines, because this can all be daunting and we need some specific ways to apply, I'd encourage you right now, when you think about sharing the gospel, could you just write down one step you could take in that direction this week? Grab a piece of paper, grab a pencil. It may be praying for a specific friend. It may be praying for who to share with. I don't know where you're at, but would you consider, even right now, what's a specific step you could take? You may know someone you need to invite over for dinner. I don't know what it is. Maybe it's really getting into the scriptures so you can do a more effective job of sharing the gospel. But what's a step you could take this week? And with that, is there a person specifically or people that you can begin praying for this year that are in your sphere of life that you would pray that God would bring opportunity and obedience, that you could share the gospel and perhaps God would work through you, drawing them to himself? Again, these aren't profound, that we would pray, that we would share the gospel, that we would commit one another to grow in community. There's an internal component of this and there's an external component. One of that is that we would continue to strive to grow together in the scriptures by meeting not just on Sunday mornings, but in various relational pieces. We have a great women's group on Monday nights. We have a couple small groups. We have a men's prayer group in the morning. I'd love to see some more small groups start, but that we would commit to growing together in community. And with that, also externally, that we would make effort to grow community beyond our church. That we would actually, this is a great goal, by the way, if you don't already, know all your immediate neighbors by name by the end of the year. In our culture, that's kind of scary to go knock on somebody's door if you don't know them. You know what makes it less scary? Bring them cookies. People really like that. We moved into our house, a lady across the street brought us a pie. It was awesome. Nobody's going to be offended by that. Know your neighbors by name. Take some risk. Maybe there's a coworker you need to get to know. I don't know, but what would a step in that direction look like for you? If you know it, write it down. What's a goal that you could be praying towards in that direction, in growing both in our community of faith, but also growing community outwards, that Christ could shine through us in relationships? Pray, share the gospel, grow in community, give extravagantly. And I don't just mean on Sunday morning. I want to be really clear about that. But there is a component that we give so we can work together with our finances. I want to encourage you a couple ways in this, because some of you are already, quite honestly, some extravagant givers, but we can all grow. Maybe if you're a percentage person, and you give based off a percentage, maybe try to add a percent this year. Generosity is something I think we often misunderstand because, quite honestly, and maybe I'm stepping on toes, I hope not, but I think it's normal that we approach generosity from a point of we give away our surplus. In other words, after I do the things I want to do and I make my budget and I take care of all this stuff, then what's left, I'm going to give some of that. And I want to suggest to you that that's not really the idea. And if you think once you have surplus, you're going to start giving, you're probably fooling yourself. That's why my kids, we make a point of they give. They give a percentage of everything they take in. That's their normal because I want them to start with a little bit so that if someday they end up with a whole lot of money to steward, they already know how to be generous. They've already practiced it. Also teach them to save, by the way. But when we think about generosity, it isn't about giving my surplus or what's left. Generosity, biblical stewardship, and intentional stewardship, I think is really about giving of myself and continuing to grow in that until I essentially have nothing left to keep. I don't know if that makes sense. But that's really the movement we're supposed to be going towards, that everything I have is to be held loosely. Everything I have should be for the kingdom. I have work to grow in this yet. I imagine you do too, but as you consider becoming an extravagant giver, someone who's marked by generosity, even this week, is there a step you can take? Is there somebody who's in need? Is there something you can do? And as you consider this year, is there a goal that you could pray towards in that? The other one is to serve personally. Here's what I know. You are gifted. Every one of you. You're gifted. We're called, each member, to be working together. One of the things I love about our church is I think we have a high percentage of people who are serving. We should celebrate that. That's awesome. But we can serve more, can't we? Or we can at least look to being more effective in our serving. One of the things in this is that while we serve in the church and we serve together collectively, I want to challenge us to also look for ways to engage injustice and brokenness immediately around us in our lives. By the way, it's interesting, when you look at the biblical ideal, and I'm on a tangent here and hopefully you'll forgive me, but I think this is important. We look at the biblical concept of righteousness, okay, of personal righteousness. We have stripped in our culture a lot of what biblical righteousness is actually away. We tend to see that as American Christians, as personal righteousness is, I don't do anything I shouldn't do, and I read my Bible, and I pray, and I go to church, and I give, and I sort of have this checkbox. And if I do those things, I'm a righteous person. What's interesting is if we look at the scriptures, that's not actually anywhere near the whole picture, because God actually, time and time again, will say to people who are doing those things, you don't have mercy. You don't care for the poor. You don't care for the oppressed. You're actually not righteous. And so part of our lives, if we're going to be people who are growing in obedience and righteousness, we should be people, both individually and collectively, who, yes, we do the right things. Yes, we're in the scriptures. Yes, we're praying. We have discipline spiritually. Yes, we're walking in obedience. But we understand that part of that is we also are giving our lives to serving people who are broken, to showing mercy, to actively engaging where we see brokenness. Again, is there something you can pray towards in that end in your life this year? I just threw a lot at you. I wonder if you would be willing to commit with me in these areas of growing and in praying specifically, of sharing the gospel, of growing in community, of giving at a greater level, of serving personally for the gospel. I hope you'll commit to that. I believe that's what God's calling us to as a church. I'm going to have the worship team come up, if they would. And I want us to understand really clearly, this building is not the church. You are the church. We are the church. We are the chapter being written right now in the story of North Park. And I believe with all my heart that if we're committed to prayer, to sharing the gospel, to growing in community, to giving, to serving, if we recognize that the fields really are ready right in front of us, that God really does call us to the last person we would expect Him to sometimes. We'd understand that God has called us to a mission, and we move in that direction. I believe with all my heart that exciting and fruitful days lie ahead of us, so long as we keep our eyes open and keep fixed upon that to which we've been called. We pray with me, Father, I know we all agree in this, that we, as individuals, as families, as a church, God, we so desperately want to walk in obedience to you. Father, we want to walk in close fellowship, intimate with you. Father, we want our focus to mirror the things you care about. We recognize that it's really easy for us to get focused on the wrong things or to get distracted or to just lose track of what we've been called to. And God, I would pray for each one here that this year would be a year of growth in you. Well, I would pray for courage, that we would take new steps in sharing the gospel personally. Father, I pray for courage that we would take risk and give extravagantly. Father, I pray for wisdom that we would know when and how to serve and engage this world for your kingdom. Father, we would pray most of all that the way we as a church live today, this month, this week, this year, would bring honor and glory to your name. It would please you. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work transforming us to that end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.